I first met Dr. Just as he was emerging from a trip through Europe on which he was attempting to find himself. Well, he did, and he found himself at the seminary in the year 1976. Had it not been for the Seminex walkout in February 1974, he may have found his way to the seminary on the banks of the Mississippi. However, at that time, he was already devoted to the saints, and so he came to a seminary whose shores were washed by the St. Joseph's River, and he married a girl from St. Mary's College, adjacent to the campus of our sister institution in South Bend. In his 21 years at the seminary, he has taught in every department except historical theology, and he's been here so long as to become part of that department just by in his history. Along with writing significant scholarly biblical works, especially in the Gospel of Luke, he is the dean of the chapel, heads the deaconess program, and is in great demand as a lecturer in New Testament and liturgics. Lutherans claim that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, but I can think of others that are runners-up. But it is that one doctrine about which Lutherans are not quite settled. At least we have some real and obvious differences. Now, if the foundation has cracks, what about the rest of the building? Discussions of Finnish scholars with Russian Orthodox theologians introduced the topic of theosis into Lutheran theology. Justification has to do with God's finding Jesus righteous by raising him from the dead. In justifying Jesus, he justified all human beings. Theosis is at the other end of the spectrum and has to do with God's dwelling in us. A misstep in one direction leads to universalism, but a misstep in the other replaces Christ with faith as the content of theology. Dr. Just will most certainly have a solution to our dilemma. It is my pleasure to introduce a learned colleague, a persistent friend, and a qualified successor in his love for the Gospels, even if it is not Matthew.
Thank you, David. In the past few exegetical symposia, we have had some distinguished guests, and this year is no exception. Doctors Westerholm and Seyfried are at the top of their game, and it is an honor to follow their significant contributions today, especially after reading them these past weeks in preparation for this symposium. They have both wrestled with whether Paul's articulation of justification by grace through faith is central to his theology, and have carefully engaged in the debate over the Lutheran Paul. Stephen Westerholm's book should be required reading for all students of Paul as a window into the current scholarly debates about perspectives old and new on Paul. And no scholar writes as playfully about serious scholarly stuff than Dr. Westerholm. Mark Seyfried's book on justification is also a must-read for its clarity and its resonance among us. He is a fellow traveler, as his good friend and my recent acquaintance, Timo Lato, told me this summer when I visited with him in Sweden. By teaching Galatians these past 10 years, I have come to love this epistle with almost the same intensity as Luther. It may not be my Catherine von Bora, but there is no greater pleasure as a professor than teaching Paul to students, for his preaching to first century Gentile converts is as relevant today as it was then. Here is the authentic, passionate Paul, with his unwavering commitment to truth and his uncompromising love for his people. Here you see a true pastor, in love with God, in love with these Gentile converts and bearing in his body the stigmata of Jesus for preaching Christ crucified. In teaching Paul at the seminary level, it would be unfair to the students not to visit the current debates about Paul, even as we then retreat into the text and into Luther. As a confessional Lutheran, it is impossible not to affirm that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands and falls. And it is Luther himself, in his Galatian commentary, who says that justification by grace through faith is, and this is Luther, the principal doctrine of Christianity. It is not clear to me, however, that justification by grace through faith is the principal doctrine in Galatians. In this brief paper, I will attempt to suggest that there are at least seven ways of speaking gospel by the apostle to the Galatian community, all of them important, all of them interrelated. Therefore, I have retitled my paper, borrowing from Samuel Terrian's provocative book on the Old Testament, that suggests a theology of presence as the overarching theme of biblical theology. It is the thesis of this paper that it is the incarnational and sacramental presence that is at the center of Paul's theology in Galatians, embracing at least seven gospel themes. Thus the title of the paper now, The Elusive Presence, Death of Christ, Gospel, Liberation, Apocalyptic, Justification, Incorporation into Christ, and New Creation in Paul's homily to the Galatians. Before setting forth the Pauline argument and gospel themes in Galatians, let me expand on my thesis that it is the incarnational and sacramental presence of Christ that is at the heart of Paul's theology in this homily. This is my third paper on Galatians at this exegetical symposium in the past 5 years. The first being on the law in Galatians, and 2 years ago, when Richard Hayes was our guest, I commented on his book, The Faith of Jesus Christ, the narrative substructure of Galatians 3:1 to 4:11. The major thesis of that book is often overlooked, and it seems to me that he is fundamentally right about Paul's theology in Galatians centered in the gospel narrative. Namely, in his words, a story about Jesus Christ is presupposed by Paul's argument in Galatians, and his theological reflection attempts to articulate the meaning of that story. As he himself notes, his study is not simply a matter of the subjective versus objective genitive, but has more to do with the narrative substructure of Galatians and Paul's epistles. Why this seems so right is that it states the obvious but often overlooked foundation for Paul's theology, namely, that everything changes in the cosmos with the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul's theology is fundamentally centered in this cosmic change. The gospel narrative of Jesus' life, his teachings and miracles, his journey to Jerusalem, his passion, resurrection, and ascension is the foundation for every theological reflection Paul has about Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. Every gospel theme is related to this fundamental reality of Jesus' incarnation and his ongoing presence in the creation. This is why J. Lewis Martin's excursus in his Galatians commentary, entitled The Apocalyptic Theology in Galatians, is such a stirring embrace of Paul's entire theological program. For Martin, the incarnation is a violent and invasive act, changing the cosmos in ways that affect it both spiritually and physically. When the Word becomes flesh, all creation is affected, causing the unborn John to leap in the womb at Christ's presence, and 30 years later causing the lame to walk, sinners to be forgiven, and the dead to rise. In Jesus, a world enslaved to cosmic powers is being released. His teaching and miracles are but a foretaste of this, but the great cosmic liberation comes at the cross, where Christ releases all creation by making right what had gone wrong in a world infected with the virus of sin. At the cross, this recreation is more violent than any Mel Gibson movie could portray. For the violence of God's justice kills the Son of God as creation itself is rocked by earthquakes and darkness and the cataclysmic tearing of the temple curtain. Jesus and the law collide at the cross, and he is cursed by the Father. At the cross, it is as if Jesus is already the apocalyptic Lord of Revelation, declaring, "Behold, I am making all things new." And thanks to Dr. Weinrich for his reference in the sermon this morning. Perhaps this is what he means when he says, Jesus, it is finished at the moment of his death. The end has come, the new creation is here, the apocalypse has arrived. This apocalyptic invasion is both cosmic and personal, so that what happens at the cross, where Jesus is making all things right and all things new, also happens in our baptism, where Christ invades us by the Spirit and we enter eschatological space through an eight-sided font, become one with Christ, and join the heavenly choir. Justification by grace through faith is what happens to the cosmos at the incarnation, as the incarnation reaches its telos at the cross. Baptism is what happens to each of us as the incarnation reaches its telos for you, in you, for the forgiveness of your sins, Christ in you. It is both and, both justification and incorporation into Christ, two sides of the same coin, where Christ is making all things new in the world and in us. It is more than the forgiveness of sins, but never less. It is liberation for the world and for us, and always through the cross. Christ incarnate and sacramentally reigning. The incarnational and sacramental presence of Jesus Christ is at the center of Paul's theology in Galatians, and for many today, even Lutherans, this presence is elusive. For we sometimes forget it is about a person, the very Son of God, whose bodily presence even now justifies. This, of course, ties Paul to the Gospels and the narrative of Jesus' life. Seldom, as Peter Scare pointed out to us today, does Jesus preach gospel with justification language. But Jesus' whole being as the incarnate Lord is an embodiment of the new creation, as his programmatic sermon in Nazareth announces. New creation takes us back to Genesis and captures the essence of Isaiah's prophecies. Revelation ends with Jesus declaring that all things are new, that a new heaven and a new earth are here. Galatians ends with Paul declaring that what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but new creation. And this is why I think the subjective genitive is so fundamentally right. It is all about Christ's faith, that is, Christ's faithful death in our behalf, where he died faithfully for human beings while looking faithfully to God. Here, Paul's apocalyptic gospel is placed at the center of how God is making right in a world where things have gone very, very wrong. Here's a citation from J. Lewis Martin. It is this apocalyptic vision that has given Paul his perception of the nature of the human plight. God has invaded the world in order to bring it under his liberating control. From that deed of God, a conclusion is to be drawn, and the conclusion is decidedly apocalyptic. God would not have to carry out an invasion in order merely to forgive erring human beings. The root trouble lies deeper than human guilt, and it is more sinister. The whole of humanity, indeed the whole creation, is in fact trapped, enslaved under the power of the present evil age. That is the background of God's invasion action in his sending of Christ, in his declaration of war, and in his striking the decisive and liberating blow against the power of the evil age. Now the challenge is to see if this, all of this, is in Paul's homily to the Galatians. First, let's look at the big picture. Although most commentators on Galatians have their own unique spin on the structure of Paul's homily, there is general agreement about the overall thrust of his argument. And for the sake of brevity, here is a simple outline of the homily. You can see there the prescript and postscript. I put them together. Paul's defense of his apostleship and gospel, Paul's exegetical and theological presentation of law and gospel, and then his pastoral guidance. The prescript and postscript belong together, for they are crucial in determining Paul's central themes. In the prescript and postscript, there is no mention of justification, but there is a reference to the death of Jesus and the new creation. The seven themes in Galatians through which Paul presents the gospel are, in my mind, the death of Christ, the gospel, liberation, apocalyptic, justification, incorporation into Christ, and new creation. These seven themes are listed here now in a chart by their occurrence in order of appearance through either key words or concepts in the six chapters of Galatians. And some interesting things suggest themselves by such an artificial arrangement. First, as you can see there, the language of justification occurs in three chapters, although the death of Christ occurs in all six. Second, incorporation into Christ always follows justification. Third, Paul's homily begins with references to the death of Jesus, the gospel, and God's apocalyptic intervention, and ends with the death of Jesus and the new creation. Fourth, the death of Christ, the incorporation into him, and freedom, which is a big theme, occur in the four central chapters. And finally, to reiterate, the death of Christ and new creation frame the homily. Now, what I'm going to do is test the argument, and I'm going to work through the text, and I'm going to use the Greek text. Those of you who don't have Greek as one of your resources, all these references are from Galatians. Just open up a Bible and follow along in the English. Although most commentators recognize that Paul's prescript to Galatians is programmatic and that verse 4 is a theme statement for the entire homily, it not only places the death of Christ and the atonement at the center of Galatians, it also suggests the language of the new creation and points to the Eucharist. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself on behalf of our sins, so that he might snatch us out of the age, the present one, the evil one, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. By beginning with grace and peace, and closing with a doxology and a final amen, Paul frames his statement on the atonement with liturgical language. Paul is inviting the Galatians, gathered for the Eucharistic feast, to join him in an amen to Christ's liberating death as they gather to worship God the Father for sending his Son, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, grace and peace are to be understood in this liturgical context. As again, Martin points out, and here's a citation from him, grace sums up the whole of God's good news in Jesus Christ, that quite apart from human activity, God has acted in Christ to bring all people into the space, and he cites Romans 5 there, of the new creation in which he is making things right. Now, I love that. Grace defines the space, the cosmos in which we now live. And that space is the new creation where Christ is present in his flesh, liberating his people from this present evil age. For sacramental communities, that space is at a table where fellowship with God and other believers, both Jew and Gentile, takes place in Christ, who is present with his gifts of grace. The Galatians are constituted in this space of grace because of the greater reality that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Grace embraces Christ's substitutionary atonement and the new creation. Christ's death liberates us from an evil age in which we were enslaved to deliver us into a new age where, and here's Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By asserting that we are rescued from this present evil age, Paul introduces his apocalyptic theology. Now, the one who gave himself for our sins now says, in the words of Luke's institution narrative, and I hope that's up there now, look at the parallels, "This is my body which is being given on behalf of you." Look at the one who has given himself on behalf of sins, and the one who has been the one who is being given on behalf of you. Only Luke has that language. The body of Christ that he gave on the cross in our behalf is now given to the Galatians in a Eucharistic feast of body broken and blood poured out. Now in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul refers to the gospel by noun or verb 12 times. 12 times in the first two chapters. He will refer to the gospel only once more in the rest of his homily in Galatians 4. Now look at his opening here. "I am amazed that so quickly you are turning from the one who called you in the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, except some are troubling you and wishing to pervert the gospel of Christ." The gospel is the occasion for Paul's preaching to the Galatian congregations. The gospel he preaches versus the gospel of his opponents. The gospel is parallel to grace, the space in which God in Christ is making right what is wrong, the space of the new creation, liturgical space, Eucharistic space. The gospel happens in concrete, particular places. Paul's second use is qualified by the genitive of Christ, to Christou, which is either subjective, indicating that the gospel is from Christ, or objective, indicating that it is about Christ. In either case, the gospel and Christ are inseparable. The gospel for Paul is the good news that is centered in Christ's liberating death and resurrection. Now, when Paul begins to speak about his apostleship in verses 11 and 12, he shows that the gospel is something that happens. The gospel is gospeled. It is a preached event, a reality that is created by the act of proclamation itself, the very thing that Jesus announced in his sermon in Nazareth. Here, I think Luke 4, 18 to 19 and Galatians 1, 11 may be paralleled. Maybe paralyzed too, as they announce that the gospel is an incarnational reality. And thank you to Dr. Seifried for the excursus on the declarative language, the performative language. Now, this is performative language here in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, on account of which he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me," look at how many times "preach" is used there in the bold, "to preach, release," there, aphesin, that's the word for forgiveness, "release to the captives," that's freedom, liberation, recovery of sight to the blind, "to send away in release," do you see it again? "The oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee," which is the year of release. And then look at Galatians 1:11. "For I want you to know, brethren, the gospel that has been gospeled by me, this is not from men." See, the gospel that has been gospeled. It's a preached event. In the context of speaking now about his apostleship, Paul first uses the phrase through the apocalyptic revelation of Jesus Christ, dia apokalypseus Jesu Christu, that shapes his apocalyptic theology. Now here's Galatians 1:2. "For I neither received from man, nor was I taught it, but through the apocalyptic revelation of Jesus Christ." Now for Paul, the gospel he received was an apocalyptic event that was not received by him through tradition or teaching, but on the Damascus road through direct revelation. As Luke recounts that moment, it is both violent and physically arresting. Paul reiterates the significance of this revelatory experience in verse 16. Galatians 16, in the context of his prophetic call, comparing his conversion on the road to Damascus to the calling of both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now he says, "When it pleased God, the one who separated me out of my mother's womb and called me through his grace to apocalyptically reveal his son in me, en hemoi, in order that I might preach the good news that is him, Christ, auton, among the Gentiles. And then it goes on immediately, I did not consult with flesh and blood, etc. But I want that first part of that verse. It pleased God, Paul reports, to reveal his son in me. Now this prepositional phrase, en hemon, often translated to me, could also be translated in me, indicating the first occurrence of Paul's theme of incorporation into Christ. Christ becomes bodily presence in Paul, for as he will passionately relate to the Galatians in chapters 4 and 6, his own body is the stage upon which Christ crucified is being acted out through Paul's words and actions. He bears on his body the stigmata of Jesus from preaching Christ crucified. The apocalyptic event here is personal and embodied. That God's good news is fundamentally apocalyptic in the sense of being the event of God stepping powerfully on the scene from beyond. That's Lou Martin. Christ is apocalyptically revealed to Paul so that he could preach the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. Now the object of the verb there, eonlogizomai, preach the good news, is auton, namely Jesus. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. And then later on in verse 123, Paul will change the object of the verb from Christ to faith. You know, eongalidzetai tain pistain, to preach the good news, the faith. To preach the good news is to preach the faith. That is, the era of faith instituted by Christ's incarnation and his liberating death and resurrection. Paul sees the incarnation and the cross of Christ as instituting the era of faith, the very thing Paul states later on in Galatians 3, 23 to 25, when he reaches back to the apocalyptic language of his opening chapters to show that what is now apocalyptically revealed as is Christ's faith and our faith in Christ. Now look at this, Galatians 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the power of the law, imprisoned, and here it is again, until the coming faith would be revealed, so that the law might become our imprisoning jailer until Christ, into Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the power of this imprisoning jailer. Now here I think Martin again's his comments accent the significance of Christ's incarnational presence in the cosmos. And it's a long quote, and really what I want is the last line, but this gets us into it. Paul's use of the passive verb was revealed shows his intention to speak here of God's eschatological act, and thus his concerns to refer to the faith that is God's deed in Christ. From 2:16, 3:22 to 25, and 4:4 to 6, we see that Paul is referring interchangeably to the coming of Christ, to the coming of Christ's Spirit, to the coming of both Christ's faith and of the faith kindled by Christ's faith. It is that multifaceted advent that has brought to a close the parenthetical era of the law, thus radically changing the world in which human beings live. The present verse also attributes that change to a divine invasion, for Paul uses interchangeably the verbs erkomai, before faith came, and apocalypto, until faith was revealed. Elsewhere, the apostle can employ the verb apocalypto to speak of the unveiling of something long ago prepared by God, 1 Corinthians, 1 Enoch, 4 Ezra. On the whole, however, his apocalyptic language refers not to an unveiling of something, but rather to an invasion carried out by someone who has moved into the world from outside of it. Now, what distinguishes Paul's gospel from his opponents is that his gospel is for everyone. Paul understands his call to preach Christ, a call to preach the gospel message of Christ's faithful death in our behalf and his vindicating resurrection among the Gentiles. The gospel is not limited to those who believe, but includes the Gentiles who are as far removed from faith as inanimate stones were from animate human beings. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Objective justification, the doctrine upon which the church stands and falls, is assumed here by Paul, even though he's not using justification language. Christ is for everyone. For this apocalyptic invasion is first and foremost an invasion of the cosmos by the very fleshly presence of God. Again, Martin. In 1:12 and 16, Paul says that his gospel came into being when God apocalypsed Christ to him. That event was the genesis of Paul's Christological apocalyptic, for it was there that God opened his eyes to the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in the church. The genesis of Paul's apocalyptic, as we see it in Galatians, lies in the apostle's certainty that God has invaded the present evil age by sending Christ and his Spirit into it. There was a before the time when we were confined in prison, and there is an after the time of deliverance. And the difference between the two is caused not by an unveiling, but rather by the coming of Christ and his Spirit. Now, Galatians 2 continues Paul's report of the movement of the gospel into the world through his own formation in Christ. And the events in Jerusalem and Antioch are a prelude to the first use of justification language in his homily. The gospel is at the heart of his visit to Jerusalem, as is his apocalyptic theology, for it was apocalyptically revealed to him to go up to Jerusalem and lay before the church the gospel he preached among the Gentiles. The gospel is not only apocalyptically revealed to Paul, but his very life. Where he should go and to whom he should preach the gospel is apocalyptically revealed. So look at Galatians 2:2. I went up according to an apocalyptic revelation. And I laid before them the gospel which I am preaching among the Gentiles. Now, Paul reiterates that the gospel he preaches is a gospel directed to all people, especially the Gentiles, a point he will make repeatedly in his report about the Jerusalem visit as he describes the gospel entrusted to him as directed to the uncircumcised and Peter's to the circumcised. There are two missions, one to the Jews, one to the Gentiles, but only one gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in Antioch, Paul contended for the truth of the gospel when certain false brothers snuck in to spy out the freedom Paul and the saints in Antioch had in Christ Jesus. Now here's Galatians 2:4-5. On account of which the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order that they might enslave us, to whom not even for an hour did we yield in submission in order that the truth of the gospel might remain with us. Now, this is the first use of the word freedom, connecting the truth of the gospel to the freedom that the gospel brings. The truth of the gospel is that Christ's apocalyptic invasion is for both Jews and Gentiles. This gospel liberates because Christ's liberating death and resurrection has set the entire cosmos and all humanity free from its bondage to hostile, enslaving powers in the present evil age. Now, the truth of the gospel is at stake in Paul's confrontation with Peter in Antioch. For Peter did not literally walk orthodox according to this truth. Here's Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they did not walk orthopodousin, walk orthodox, to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, are living like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, the occasion for Paul's first preaching of justification by grace through faith is the historical event of Peter's retreat from a gospel that is for all people, Jews and Gentiles, expressed by the intimate act of table fellowship among them. Peter, living like a Gentile, retreats from table fellowship with them when some from James come to Antioch. And in effect, Peter is compelling Gentiles to live like Jews by his actions. Now, for Paul in Galatians, justification by grace through faith is a doctrine both he and Peter know is at the heart of the gospel, a doctrine one could not expect Gentile sinners to understand. Now, here, again, in the words of Lou Martin, he says, here Paul is kind of rhetorically putting his arm around Peter, and he's saying, we, Peter, by Gentiles, by nature, are Jews and not Gentile sinners. And here's the use of justification. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And we believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, because all flesh will not be justified by works of the law. Now, there's the first occurrence of justification. The suggestion that the Greek verb dikaioō, which we normally translate as justify or declare righteous, be translated God's making right what has gone wrong, ties justification to the new creation. For the image here is not a courtroom, but a world infected by sin and in need of being made right by being made new. Justification and new creation are two different ways of speaking about the impact of the presence of Christ in the cosmos. What has gone wrong is very clear to Paul as he writes to the Galatians. Humanity is enslaved in the present evil age to the forces of sin, chapter 1, the flesh, chapter 5, and the elemental spirits of the universe, chapters 5 and 6. Luther's triad of sin, death, and the devil captures Paul's view of what has gone wrong in the cosmos. The question facing Paul, the Galatians, and his opponents is this: how does God make things right? Thus far, Christ's apocalyptic invasion, his liberating death and resurrection, are the center of Paul's theological reflection about the gospel. There has been no mention until this point about an individual's faith in Christ or works of the law. Christ's faithful death, where he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, is how God is making things right in a world where things have gone very wrong. Here, objective justification takes center stage, and Paul's apocalyptic gospel is placed at the center of his theology. The accent, then, is on God's objective act in Christ on the cross and in his resurrection for the life of the world, which, by the way, is only mentioned once in Galatians in the prescript. Now, justification by grace through faith provides the foundation for Paul's first developed statement about our incorporation into Christ. And now this is the end of chapter 2. For I died through the law to the law, or I died to the law through the law, better translated, in order that I might live to God. I have been co-crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, which life I now live in the flesh. By faith I live it, by the faith of the Son of God, the one who loved me, that is, he gave himself on behalf of me. Now, when Paul says that I through the law died to the law, it is easier for us to understand how he died to the law. What is more difficult for us is to understand how Paul died through the law. Here, Paul is referring to the cosmic collision of Christ and the law on the cross. The law condemns sin, and Jesus is total sinner at the cross, and so it must condemn him as cursed. This prepositional phrase anticipates Paul's most profound statement of the gospel in the next pericope, Galatians 3:13. Christ has snatched us out, redeemed us, rescued us out of the curse of the law, becoming on our behalf curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:10-14 is where Paul proclaims how Christ and the law, the blessing of God and the curse of the law, meet at the cross. This is the only place in the Pauline corpus where Paul uses the language of curse of the law. He describes those who observe the law to be under the power of a curse. Now, for us, Christ's faithfulness to his Father is so radical that he not only embodies faith, but in faith is lifted up on the tree of the cross so that he might now embody the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. Now for Luther, Jesus becomes the greatest sinner at the cross. Now here's Luther. Listen to this. And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc. there has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body. Not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Now, the sacrificial overtones here are unmistakable. Paul states that Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us, huperhemon, using the huper formula that links this passage with the self-sacrificial language of Paul's opening greeting, who gave himself for our sins, and his programmatic statement on the death of Jesus, who loved me, that is, gave himself on behalf of me, for me. What is most remarkable is Paul's claim that this Christ, embodied faith and embodied curse, now lives in him, because he is co-crucified with Christ. Christ is embodied in Paul because Christ was apocalyptically revealed to him, Galatians 1:16. And Christ's crucifixion becomes his when he is crucified with Christ in baptism, Romans 6. This is why Paul proclaims, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Incorporation into Christ flows from justification and is framed by references to justification 2:16 and the atonement 2:20, where Christ gives himself on behalf of Paul. And there you can see it, a little chiastic thing going on there. Now that Christ has invaded, he is still here, embodied in the saints by baptism and faith. As important as it is to proclaim objective justification at the atonement, it is equally important to affirm that this atonement is ours in the water of holy baptism. At the climax of Galatians in 4:4-6, the death of Christ and our incorporation into him are linked, as they were in Galatians 2:16-20. Paul introduces this climactic section, and that is Galatians 3:26-4:7, with en Christo language that highlights our incorporation into Christ by baptism and faith. Now look how often in Christo is either referred to or explicitly referred to in here. For all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put Christ on as if he were their coat, their cloth, clothed themselves. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are of Christ, then you are seeds of Abraham, heirs according to promise. That the gospel Paul preaches to these Gentile Galatians is an apocalyptic one, he asserts when he says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into this present evil age so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now look at Galatians 4 here and look at the parallel language of God sending. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, begotten out of a woman, begotten under the power of the law, in order that he might redeem us, those who are under the power of the law, those who are under the power of the law, in order that we might receive adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Galatians 4 here describes the incarnational and atoning aspects of Christ's work, as well as our incorporation into him by the Spirit. Just as the Father sent his Son into the cosmos to redeem it, so now the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we give the baptismal cry, Abba, Father. That's what we say when we come up out of the font, Abba, Father. We know who our Father is now. Paul ties the apocalyptic event of Christ's incarnation with the pneumatic entrance of Christ's Spirit in us by water and word, where our identity was formed in Christ. Our identity is in Christ because we have been baptized into Christ. We are now a part of the family of God as God's sons, for the Spirit of God has invaded our hearts, baptismal language for Paul, and that Spirit of God is now that of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Now, I got to move quickly here. The final pastoral section of Paul's homily demonstrates that those who embody Christ demonstrate Christ's presence through their love. This means loving our neighbors as ourselves, Galatians 5:14, and bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. For those who are in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power. This is Galatians 5:6. But what has power is faith working through love. Now, this very phrase is echoed at the postscript to Paul's homily to the Galatians, but not before Paul returns to the death of Jesus by claiming that instead of boasting in circumcision, he will boast in something outside himself, in the cross of Jesus Christ, the cosmic event, this is Lou Martin, the cosmic event in which God stepped on the scene in order to make things right, the watershed even for the whole of the cosmos, the watershed event for the whole of the cosmos. Now look at Galatians 6:14. To me, let it not be that I boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now look at Galatians 6:15. For Paul, neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision, but what matters is new creation. Crucifixion brings in the new creation. No mention of justification here, for God is not in a courtroom making right what has gone wrong, but in his creation, where the incarnate and sacramental presence of Christ is continually making all things new. Now look at Galatians 6:16 here. This is, we're getting very close to the end. For as many walk according to this canon, this rule, peace on them and mercy. Liturgical language, echoing the prescript. Peace on them and mercy. That is on the Israel of God. I think that's an epexegetical chi. The new creation, Christ's bodily presence in his creation, is the rule or canon by which we must walk. And for those who do not live out this life, and for those who do live out this life, they receive the blessing of peace, the apocalyptic peace that formed the apostles' liturgical greeting in the prescript of this homily, and which, along with mercy, now rests on the Israel of God that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul's final words to the Galatians, this is the second to last verse, returns to Christ's death and the embodiment of that death in Paul's own body. Justification is always embodied, as the Christ who lives in Paul is the crucified Christ. From now on, Paul says, let nobody cause me any troubles. Listen to how he ends that. From now on, don't let anybody cause me any trouble, for I am bearing the stigmata to Jesu, the stigmata, the scars of Jesus in my body. And Paul shows the Galatians his stigmata. Here again, once Lou Martin, this is just too good not to quote. Scars Paul has received, therefore, from Gentile stones and from Jewish whips that reflect the wounds of a soldier sent into the front trenches of God's redemptive and liberating war. Since God inaugurated this war at the cross, and since Paul knows himself to suffer on the cross with Christ, he can now speak of his scars as the marks of Jesus. Paul bears in his body the Jesus scars, the painful wounds he has endured and continues to endure in his preaching are like those endured by Jesus, in the sense that Paul's own injuries are inflicted by the same power that crucified Jesus. For this reason, his scars are nothing other than the present epiphany of the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul's physical body is thus a place in which one finds a sign of the present activity of the Redeemer of the world. The bodily presence of the crucified and risen Christ, therefore, is not elusive. Christ is in us as he is in the world, making all things right by making all things new. This is the gospel upon which the entire cosmos stands or falls. Thank you very much.